Please turn with me in the written word of God to the 19th chapter of Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 19. And as you're turning there, this morning I am beginning a series on the Olivet Discourse, one of the final sermons our Lord preached before his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We're not actually going to get into the actual Olivet Discourse itself for a little bit, because we need to set the context. And I believe that this will take us into the early part of the summer, after which I hope to preach an expository verse-by-verse series through the book of Jonah. I'm already getting excited about Jonah, because Jonah has been called the missionary book of the Old Testament. It teaches us so many things about the nature of God himself, things that may surprise us in certain ways. But I'm also excited about what's before us in terms of the Olivet Discourse, and why are we taking the time to work through the Olivet Discourse? Well, we just finished the book of Daniel. And in so many ways, the Olivet Discourse is our Lord's own sequel to the book of Daniel. There are so many things foretold and prophesied in Daniel that took place and were fulfilled during the Passion Week. And Jesus picks up many of those threads in his Olivet Discourse, including things like the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD, and the future second coming of Christ are the major emphases of the Olivet Discourse. And so we're going to find our Lord fleshing out the very things that Daniel set forth and picking up upon those threads in so many ways. But in order to establish the context of our Lord's words, we need to consider the beginning of the Passion Week, which began with the triumphal entry, which is going to be our focus this morning, and then was followed and the next place, the very next day, by the cleansing of the temple, which was actually the second time Jesus cleansed the temple in his earthly ministry. And that will be our focus, God willing, next Lord's Day. But for now, we are in Luke chapter 19. Our text is verses 28 through 44. Hear the word of the Lord. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Let's pray. Father, I confess before you and before my brothers and sisters in Christ that I am a great sinner. And even in the last several days, at different times, I've wrestled with hard attitudes that were not pleasing to you. And I ask your forgiveness and for fresh cleansing from the blood of Jesus Christ, that there would be nothing in me that would grieve or quench the Spirit of God, but rather that through the merits of Christ, Lord, your Spirit would have free course to open our hearts and open our eyes to what your word teaches us. We pray, Lord, for those who are here who are outside of Christ. I pray that this very day you will convict them and show them how desperately they need a Savior and grant them grace that they might repent and close with Christ by faith. And for us who are in Christ, comfort us, encourage us, convict us as we have need. You know every need in this room. And so, Lord, do what I cannot do by meeting those needs as you see fit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Setting for the verses I have just read for you is the Passover week. That's why everybody was gathering in Jerusalem at this particular time. You may recall that the Passover was one of three annual feasts that the faithful Jews were required to travel to Jerusalem to observe each year. The Passover was originally instituted when the 10th plague was poured out upon Egypt. You'll remember what was happening there. Pharaoh had stubbornly refused to let God's people go from their slavery. And God said, I will slay every firstborn of every family in all of Egypt. And when I do that, Pharaoh will indeed let you go. But he made provision for the people of God, for his chosen people. He says, take a male lamb that is without spot and without blemish and kill it at twilight. And then drain its blood and take that blood and paint it on the doorposts of your house. That is what we would now say the brick mold of your front door. Put it over that. And when my wrath falls and I come upon each house and visit each home with death, and I see the blood of the spotless lamb upon your door, my wrath will pass over you and you will be safe. So every time that the children of Israel celebrated the Passover, they were remembering God's salvation from the past, how he had delivered them from God's wrath by the spotless blood of the lamb. But you already know what I'm about to tell you. God intended something much bigger and much greater than deliverance from death in Egypt. He was foreshadowing a greater deliverance that the Spirit of God would grant for the people of God, the chosen people of God, through the spotless blood of a lamb. When John the Baptist saw Jesus in his public ministry, you'll remember he pointed to him, drew attention to him by the crowds, and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when he said that, every Jewish mind would have understood what that meant. Christ had come as the Messiah to shed his blood, so that if you are in Christ on the day of judgment, it, as it were, the blood of the spotless lamb is upon the doorpost of your own heart, and you will escape from the wrath of God on that day. But if the blood of Christ is not upon your heart, you will suffer under his wrath for all eternity. So it's most fitting that our Lord was crucified during the Passover week to say that this is the true spotless lamb of God. The triumphal entry that we've just read about is an event of such importance that all four gospel accounts talk about it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record it and give us different aspects of what was going on. It took place on the first day of a week, the Sunday. As a matter of fact, by all the research I've ever done, the Passion Week took place in the year 30 AD. And if I'm correct in that date, which it isn't necessarily that important that I'm correct in it because the Bible doesn't tell us a specific year, but nonetheless, everything I see from Scripture tells me it was 30 AD. That means that literally this triumphal entry took place on Sunday, April the 2nd, 30 AD. In other words, 1,992 years to the day this coming Saturday is when this took place. But regardless of the day, the reason I tell you the date is for this reason. You need to understand these are real events. This isn't fiction. This isn't mythology. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ are historical facts. They are realities. They took place on specific weeks and specific times. They took place in time and in space. The triumphal entry took place on a Sunday, which is why we call it Palm Sunday now. But understand something. His triumphal entry took place on the first day of the week. Exactly 1 week later, something else crucial would take place. Jesus would make a triumphal exit, an exit from the grave when he rose again from the dead 1 week from this very day. But as you think about the triumphal entry, I don't know if this is true for you, it certainly is true for me, a lot of questions come up in my mind. Why is this so significant? Because the reality is, as a faithful Jew who was 33 years of age, Jesus would have returned to Jerusalem three times every single year and been in the temple. We read about him preaching and teaching in the temple. Jesus entered Jerusalem many, many times during his lifetime. What made this one so special? For another thing, what was it that caused the great commotion? As a matter of fact, the great commotion that took place and all the multitudes shouting his praises stirred up the ire of the Pharisees. In John 12, verse 19, they look at each other on this same occasion and they say, "You see, you're accomplishing nothing. The whole world has gone after him." But the most vexing thing of all is this. Why is it that on this particular day, the multitudes were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and just a few days later, they're crying out, "Crucify him"? What changed? What made the difference? Well, let's consider those things together, and hopefully together we can come up with some answers this morning. So I want to preach our text under three simple headings. First of all, we see the instructions of the king. Secondly, the responses to the king. And third, we see the compassion of the king. So the instructions of the king, the responses to the king, and the compassion of the king. First of all, the instructions of the king. Now here on this Sunday morning, I'm going to have to give you a bit of a geography lesson if you're going to understand what's going on in this text. If you have your maps in the back of your Bibles, we actually can use them this morning. The very last map is usually the missionary journeys of Paul. The one just before that shows you the temple complex and the Mount of Olives to the east. You've got to understand something of what's going on here. Herod's temple complex, it was built on the eastern portion of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem sat on a number of small mountains or hills. For example, King David's house was built upon Mount Zion, whereas the temple was built on the top of Mount Moriah. You may remember that's where Abraham sacrificed Isaac to the Lord, or was going to sacrifice him until God stopped him. Herod's complex, his temple complex, occupied 36 acres of territory. That was fully 15% of the entire landscape of the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem to this day is surrounded on most sides with different valleys. To the west and to the south was the valley of Hinnom. But then to the east, if you come to the eastern part where the temple is, to the east of it is the Mount of Olives. And in between the Mount of Olives and where the temple was, there was what was known as the Kidron Brook, or the Kidron Valley. Remember when David was fleeing from Absalom's tyranny? He fled through the eastern gate with his traveling band, and they went over the brook Kidron and up the Mount of Olives to find refuge from all that was going on. Jesus, the Son of David, is returning down the same exact route that David had fled from in those days. And so it's important that you get that. But then if you go onto the slope of the Mount of Olives and then go just over the peak, about 2 miles due east of Jerusalem is the city of Bethany. And all throughout the Passion Week, Jesus and his apostles would minister in Jerusalem during the day, and then at night they'd travel up the Mount of Olives and they would spend the night in Bethany, and then they would come back down the Mount of Olives to come to Jerusalem and be in the temple again during the day. So that's what's going on back and forth this entire time. Slightly northwest of where Bethany was a small little village called Bethphage. At least that's where we think it was, because archaeologists have lost it. We don't know where it is anymore. But it was very, very close by to Bethany. But keep that in your mind, because that's going to be important as we unveil what's going on in this text. So, it seems that Jesus arrived sometime around Friday or so to spend the night in Bethany. On April the 1st, no fooling, he would have observed the Jewish Sabbath. Then we have Sunday, April the 2nd, when he would engage in what we call the triumphal entry, which was 1,992 years ago, this coming Saturday. All of which brings us then to verse 29. It came to pass that when he drew near to Bethphage in Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. And he gives some very specific instructions to these two men. We're not told which two disciples they were. But he sends them into the village, probably into Bethphage, and he has a specific task for them. You're going to walk in, and as soon as you walk in, immediately when you come in, you're going to find a colt tied, a donkey tied to a place. Go over, unhitch that donkey. No one's ever sat on the donkey, and bring it to me. And when you bring it to me, if anybody asks you, "What are you doing with the donkey? Why are you stealing my donkey?" Just tell them this. Tell them the king has need of it. Tell them the Lord has need of it. And immediately they'll send it to you. And so, notice what happens. He gives very specific instructions. Look at verse 32. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." And then they brought him to Jesus. What I want you to see is this. Every single thing Jesus said came to pass just as he said it would. And you can look at that from two different angles. Either Jesus had already made some sort of prior arrangement with the owner of the donkey so that he knew all that was going to happen, or he was speaking as a prophet to prophesy and tell them this is what's going to happen, and I would submit to you it's the latter. The reason I say that is if Jesus had made a prior arrangement, the owner of the donkey wouldn't have looked at the apostles and said, "What are you doing with the donkey?" because they would have already known. Instead, they come in, find this donkey exactly where Jesus said he would be. He's the colt, the foal of a donkey. He's never been ridden upon. They untie him. He anticipates that they're going to say the very things they're going to say. "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they give the response Jesus told them to give. "The Lord has need of it." And that had the exact effect Jesus said it would have. They won't give you any trouble. They'll let you take the donkey. Now, there's a purpose in me slowing down and telling you all that. Because the Spirit is implicitly telling us a lot of things about Jesus Christ in this short space of verses. Three things specifically. First, Jesus Christ is a prophet because all of his words come to pass. Secondly, Jesus Christ is a king. For he employs this title of Lord to commandeer the donkey, and it works. Third, Jesus Christ is sovereign over creation. The young colt was not saddle wise. No one had ever sat on it before. And yet, it yields in obedience to carry his master down the mountain, no one having ever ridden on him before. And William Henderson points out something else about this that is very encouraging, very edifying. And that is that it's interesting that Jesus specifically chose a donkey that had never been ridden upon. He makes this point. William Hendrickson does. He says, "Isn't it interesting that Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin who had never known a man? He sat upon a donkey no one had ever sat upon, and pretty soon he's going to be buried in a tomb no other person has ever been buried in. As if to say, no other man on earth is worthy to share the same womb, the same donkey, or the same tomb as the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is holy, he is unique, and he is distinct." But why did Jesus do this? Why was there a chosen donkey? Why was there a chosen owner? Why was there a chosen place where his apostles were to go? We're not told here in Luke, but we are told in Matthew and in John in the parallel accounts. Matthew 21:4 says this, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Matthew is quoting from the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This very event was foretold literally hundreds of years before it even happened. And John tells us, quoting the same text, that the apostles at the time did not understand that they were witnesses to prophecy being fulfilled. It was later, after Jesus ascended and was glorified, and they looked back and realized, hey, look what was happening. Jesus came down upon this donkey, and that was foretold, and yet here is another sign. He is the Messiah. But the thing I want you to see more than anything else is in the Zechariah 9:9 text, the emphasis is upon the Messiah's humility. He comes to you lowly. He comes to you humble. He's not coming as a conquering king sitting upon a white stallion, as it were. He's coming in humility. And the emphasis is his humility. And that's going to have some importance as we continue working through the text. So what do we see first? We see the instructions of the king. What we see next is the responses to the king. Jesus is seated upon the donkey. The apostles take their own outer cloaks and make a makeshift saddle for him to sit upon. He sits upon that donkey and they begin to head towards the peak, as it were. They're on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. They're headed towards the peak, the summit, and they're about to go down through the western slope, cross the Brook Kidron, and go into the eastern gate, into the temple complex. Well, as they're doing this, the responses of the people is ecstatic. Notice verse 36. As they went, many spread their clothes on the road. The apostles had put their clothing upon the back of the donkey. Now these people are literally rolling out the red carpet for him. They're taking their clothes and putting it in the way before him so that the donkey can put its hooves upon them. As you study parallel accounts, other people began to cut down palm branches and to lay down those palm branches in the way. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. So they're making a road for him, and as he begins to travel, the people can no longer contain themselves, and they begin to shout his praises. Notice what the Luke text says to us, verse 37. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And as we compare the accounts together, it's not just the multitudes who are following him from Bethany. Word goes down into the Valley of Hinnom and into Jerusalem. And people begin to pour out of Jerusalem, going up the slope so they can meet the Lord and escort him back into Jerusalem. So he is literally now surrounded by hundreds and thousands of people who are shouting his praises at the top of their lungs. And as you compare scripture with scripture again, we have what Luke says. John records it this way. They shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew says it this way. "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, the first thing you need to understand is that they're quoting from the Psalms. They're quoting from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. Psalm 118, verse 26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." As we're going to see in a moment, this is indeed a messianic psalm, but these crowds were ignorant of the context of that psalm, because if they understood the context, they would have understood some things about Jesus that they were missing here. The term Hosanna means "save us." And by referring to Jesus as the Son of David, do you realize what this crowd is doing? They're acknowledging that he's the Messiah, because the Messiah is the Son of David. They are giving the same confession, as it were, that Peter had given back in Matthew 16. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But do you remember what happened when Peter gave that confession? The very next thing Jesus did is he began to teach them, "I'm going to go and be betrayed to the Gentiles. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to die and be murdered. I'm going to be buried. And then I'm going to rise again from the dead." And do you remember how Peter responded? He rebuked him. "This will never happen to you." He's correcting the Messiah. He's correcting the prophet of prophets, the infallible God, and he's telling him, no, you're wrong, I'm right. And you remember what Jesus did? He rebuked him. He rebuked him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. But you're thinking like men and not like God." In other words, the idea that the Messiah would come and he would come to be defeated, as it were, by his enemies, to be murdered, to be crucified, that idea was repugnant to the Jewish mind. And I would submit to you that even as these crowds are cheering, they don't really comprehend who he is. They think they do, and they are right. He's the Messiah. They've gotten that part right. But they're total thinking is totally wrong. They think he's a military conqueror come to set them free from Roman conquest. And they don't understand he's come to be crucified by the Romans. He's come to die in the place of sinners. To be hung from a tree in the law of Moses was to be cursed by God. And the idea that the Messiah sent from God would be cursed by God was something that the Jewish mind could not wrap his mind around. To this day, the cross of Christ is a scandal to men. And so they don't really comprehend what's going on here. We'll get to that more in a moment. But what was the motivation? Why were they doing this? What was behind them shouting these praises? Well, notice again the text. It says, "For all the mighty works they had seen," at the end of verse 37. They had seen his miracles. John gives us a little more specificity. He tells us specifically that in Bethany, remember Bethany was the hometown of some people whose names you know. Mary and Martha and their famous brother whose name was Lazarus. Just a few days earlier, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And people were thronging about him because they had all heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And they were wanting to see Lazarus and they were wanting to see Jesus. And remember that this also provoked the ire of the Pharisees and the scribes because of the popularity that Jesus had. But it's because of all these things that they're all excited. And if you look back at in chapter 19, to paragraph 11, or excuse me, verse 11, it says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." They thought God's kingdom was about to be visible. The Messiah has come. He's about to make us a superpower. That's what they're thinking. Bear that in mind. We're going to explore that a little bit more here in just a moment. But in other words, I'm submitting to you that they're praising God for all the wrong reasons. So the first response we see is the response of the multitudes. But as the old saying goes, every party has a pooper. That's why we invited you. And so in this case, the party poopers are the Pharisees. And we see their response. Look at verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" They're rebuking him because he's not stopping his people from praising and worshiping him. What was the motivation for their criticism? It was envy. It was jealousy. They loved to have the spotlight. They loved to have the preeminence. They wanted the popularity of the people. And therefore, if someone else stole their thunder and stole the spotlight like Jesus was doing, they were critical of him. Brothers and sisters, mark it down. Jealousy and envy are not small sins. They're big sins. People will literally commit murder out of jealousy. And in fact, that's exactly why the scribes and the Pharisees put Jesus to death, because they envied him. Pontius Pilate knew that was their motivation. But so they cry out, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus' response to that is beautiful. It's beautiful. He says, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." In other words, this is the only fitting response there is to people meeting and encountering the sinless Son of God, is to sing His praises. And as it were, he's not speaking in literal terms, but he's saying, if these kept their mouths shut, the creation could no longer contain it, and they would sing my praises in their place. And so he says to them, basically he's rebuking them, "I can't tell them to stop, because what they're doing is most appropriate, most fitting." So, the instructions of the king is the first thing we've seen. We've seen the responses to the king. In the third place, then, we see the compassion of the king. In verse 41, Jesus is sitting on top of the donkey. It's now cresting the hill. And now, in panoramic view, he sees all of Jerusalem spread out before him. And right there, dead center, is the temple. Now, if you don't know anything about the temple, you need to understand that the temple was one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. It was so magnificent that Gentile kings would travel hundreds and thousands of miles to see it. Josephus describes it, who was a first century Jewish priest. He describes what the temple looked like. It was made of these brilliant white stones. And it would shine, and it had on top of it gold that was given as tribute by other kings, adorning it. It also had precious stones hanging upon it. Josephus says it was so brilliant that in the midday sun, you could not look directly on it because it shined like a jewel, almost blinding you. It was a glorious sight, and that's the sight that would have met Jesus and the crowd as they crested the hill and are looking down and see the temple before them. I want you to have that picture clearly in your minds, because understand what's going on. The sights before Christ's eyes are glorious. They're beautiful. What's going on with the sounds around him? People shouting his praises at the top of their lungs. It's a joyful, glorious time, except for the Pharisees. "Okay, rebuke him because we don't want to listen to him." Beyond that, everything's glorious. Which makes the response that you read in verse 41 astonishing. It shocks us. The contrast could not be greater. Because as everyone's rejoicing, celebrating, seeing these great things, what's the Bible say? It says, "Now when he drew near," verse 41, "he saw the city and wept over it." Now, this word weep doesn't just mean tears began to fall down his face and he was silently crying. No, actually, literally, the word that's translated weep, one Greek dictionary says to cry vehemently, to weep bitterly. William Henderson translates it, he came in the sight of the city and burst into tears over it. I get the impression that most of the crowd didn't pick up the change in his countenance. But he's sobbing uncontrollably in the middle of this joyful, feastal occasion. He looks at them with prophetic eyes, as it were. And look at verse 42, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Despite all the joyful shouting, they haven't really discerned what's happening. They've missed the point. You haven't recognized the day that your Messiah visited you. Even though they're shouting that they know who the Messiah is, but see, they've got their eye on his crown. They don't have their eyes on his cross. That's the problem. They don't understand why he's really come. And he looks at Jerusalem, and whereas everyone else is seeing this glowing, glittering, beautiful thing that you can barely look at because it's so bright. You know what Jesus was seeing? He was seeing what's on the front of your bulletins there. That's a depiction of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's what he's seeing. He sees what's about to come upon them. He's seeing destruction. He's seeing the Roman hordes coming along and literally building a wall all the way around it in 3 days' time. This is a historical fact. They built an entire wall around the entire city in 3 days so that no one could get in or out. And they engaged in one of the worst slaughters in all of human history that left 1.1 million Jews dead. And the temple completely razed and destroyed. It was the end, the violent end of the old covenant. Why? Why? God had over and over again throughout the Old Testament sent prophet after prophet after prophet to his people. And what did they do to them? They beat them. They stoned them. One of them they sawed in half. They treated them poorly because they didn't want to hear God's message which they brought. And finally God said, I will send my son. And now they've sent the great prophet of prophets. He's in their midst. And what are they about to do to him? They're about to crucify him. And because of it, God's wrath is going to fall upon his people because they did not recognize their Messiah and they did not embrace him by faith. What they should have been doing, what their response should have been, they should have been mourning over their sins in sackcloth and ashes. They should be grieving that they had sinned against a holy God. And they should be repenting of that sin and laying themselves before Christ and embracing him by faith and declaring, you are Lord. But that's not what they're doing. They don't get the message. Despite having seen his miracles, heard his preaching over and over again, they haven't accepted it. They haven't received him. All of which brings us back to the questions that we asked at the very beginning. Why is it that the people began this week by saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and just a few days later they're screaming, crucify him? Well, there's hints in the text that we find. Let me give you some of them. One of the major clues, is, as I mentioned to you earlier, is the very thing that Peter didn't get. He knew who Jesus was, but he didn't know why Jesus had come. And so, in Luke 19, he was near Jerusalem. They thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The reference to Jesus being the son of David is another clue in that. Do you remember who David was? David was the greatest king in all of Israel's history. There was none greater. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you ever thought about it, but for all the kings that came and went in Israel's history, the 12 tribes were only united under one monarchy under three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. The rest of them, they were divided into the northern and the southern tribes. Of those three men, Saul, David, and Solomon, who was the greatest? It was David. As a matter of fact, when you read through 1 and 2 Kings, have you ever noticed that every king that rises up, David is the gold standard by which they're measured. Either he walked in the footsteps of his father David, or he did not walk in the footsteps of his father David. And think about what happened in David's reign. All the Gentiles were finally driven out from the promised land under his reign. It was the first time that all the Gentiles were gone. And the idea in the mind of the Jew was this. when the Messiah comes, he's going to be the son of David, and he's going to restore, as it were, the kingdom of David, but he's going to make it even greater than that ever was. All the Gentiles will be driven out, including these Roman occupiers who have tyranny over us right now. And we will at last become, Israel will become the great superpower of superpowers, and all the Gentile nations will be subservient to us. And they're expecting that when Jesus comes in this triumphal entry, he's at last going to accomplish these very things. And so that's why they're saying the things that they're saying. But there's another thing here, another clue in our text that the multitude, as to why they were shouting these praises. And here we begin to make the Daniel connection. Here we're going to connect to Daniel and some things that we've learned from Daniel's book. Something that was prophesied in the book of Daniel was the rise of what we would refer to as the Old Testament Antichrist, the eighth Seleucid king, a man whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. You've heard that name several times as we've gone through the book of Daniel. Antiochus Epiphanes believed he was Zeus incarnate. He wanted to be worshipped as a god. He invaded Jerusalem. You remember what happened? He set up a heathen altar to Zeus. He sacrificed an unclean pig on the Jewish altar in defiance of God himself to make a mockery of him. He outlawed the scriptures. He outlawed the Sabbath. He outlawed the sacraments. And he outlawed the service of God. That is, it was illegal to own a copy of the Old Testament scriptures. If you were found owning a copy, you were put to death under Antiochus Epiphanes' rule. The Sabbath was outlawed. If you were observing the Sabbath, you would be killed for it. Sacraments were outlawed. If you circumcised your newborn baby, then you would be put to death. And the service of God. If you were found worshiping the God of the Hebrews, you would be put to death. Only the worship of Zeus and his pantheon of gods was allowed. He was an extremely wicked man. But remember something else. David also prophesied that the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And this is what was known as the Maccabean Revolution. The Maccabees rose up, a group of priests who formed a militia who stormed and retook Jerusalem and the temple. I'm going to read you two quotes from the book of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, don't say, oh no, our pastor believes in the Apocrypha. No. The Apocrypha is not given by inspiration of God. It's not infallible. It's not inerrant. But the Apocrypha contains non-inspired, non-infallible books of history that can be used just like any book of history can be used. But I want you to listen that when Judas the Maccabee defeated the Syrians, that is, drove out Antiochus Epiphanes, listen to what it says. Quote, "The people carried branches and palms also and sang psalms." That sounds familiar. They sang psalms and they took palm branches. When Judas' brother Simon entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, this is how he was welcomed. Quote, "With thanksgiving and branches of palm trees and with harps and cymbals and with vials and hymns and songs, because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel." In other words, the triumphal entry is history repeating itself. Just as the Maccabees ejected us from Syrian tyranny, now the Messiah is going to deliver us from Roman tyranny. So let's do what we did for the Maccabees. Let's cut down palm branches and let's sing psalms and shout Hosanna. In other words, they're anticipating that the Messiah is a military king. They're not looking at him rightly. They're thinking of a military conquest. And really, Jesus is about to disappoint them because he's not going to live up to what their expectations are, because his expectations are something completely different. Remember, I said to you that the people were quoting Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." If they had looked four more verses earlier, they would have read these words, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." This was about to happen in just a few days. The builders were the leaders of Israel. They were about to reject the chief cornerstone by crucifying him. But 3 days after that, God was going to take this one who was rejected and make him the chief cornerstone by raising him from the dead. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Just so you know, that doesn't mean, well, today's Tuesday, so let's rejoice because this is the day God has made. Or this is Wednesday, let's rejoice, this is the day God has made. No, the day that God has made is the day He made Jesus the chief cornerstone, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday. The resurrection, we as God's people rejoice because God the Father has taken the one whom they crucified and has made Him both Lord and Christ, and has made Him the chief cornerstone. That's why the people, in just a few days, are going to be screaming, "Crucify Him." Because He's not going to confront the Romans. You know what He's going to do? He's going to cleanse the Jewish temple and say, "Your religion is bankrupt and fruitless." And He's going to call God's people to repentance, not the Romans. And that is not what Israel wanted. There's three applications I want to make from the things we've seen this morning. The first is this. Jesus Christ is your appointed judge, and He knows everything you've ever done, whether in public or in private. In our text, we find Jesus foretelling things that are going to happen. Go into this village. When you go in that village, immediately when you go into the entrance, you're going to find a colt upon which no one has ever sat. It's going to be tied in a specific place. Untie it. As you untie it, somebody's going to come to you and they're going to say, "Hey, why are you loosing the colt?" And you're going to say these words to them, "Because the Lord has need of it." And immediately they're going to send him with you. And they find it exactly as Jesus said it would be. And then when he goes over the summit of the Mount of Olives, he sees things and speaks of things that are going to happen in 40 years' time. He's living in 30 AD. He's talking about things that are going to happen in 70 AD. And exactly as he prophesies, so they come to pass. Now, what's my point? My point is Jesus Christ is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And the Father, Jesus said, doesn't judge anybody. He's committed all judgment into the hands of His Son. Every one of you in this room, every one of you joining us by Zoom, everyone listening to this on sermon audio, whatever, every one of us is headed for a day of judgment. Without exception. And your judge is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And He knows whether or not you know Him. He knows every single word you say under your breath, whether that's a good word or a bad word. He knows what you do in public. He knows what you do in private. He knows if you really know Him or if you profess to know Him while you live in lawlessness secretly and you don't truly know Him at all. He knows every thought that enters your mind, whether it's a good thought or whether it's a vile thought. He knows every motive that governs your heart, whether you do what you do for the glory of God or whether you do what you do to be seen by others. He knows it all. It's all written in His book. And God has made this man who knows everything about you to be your judge. Let me let the words of J.C. Ryle drive home the point. He says this, "Let us mark for one thing in these verses the perfect knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see Him sending two of His disciples to a village and telling them that they could find what they would find at the entrance of it, a colt tied, whereon no man ever sat. We see Him describing what they would see and hear with as much confidence as if the whole transaction had been previously arranged. In short, He speaks like one to whom all things were naked and open, like one whose eyes were in every place, like one who knew things unseen as well as things seen. The thought of Christ's perfect knowledge should alarm sinners and awaken them to repentance. The great head of the church knows them in all their doings. The judge of all sees them continually and marks down all their ways. There is no darkness where the workers of iniquity can hide themselves. If they go into the secret chamber, the eyes of Christ are there. If they privately scheme villainy and plot wickedness, Christ knows it and observes it. If they speak secretly against the righteous, Christ hears. They may deceive men all their life long, but they cannot deceive Christ. A day comes when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." I ask you, when the books are open and all your deeds and all your thoughts are laid bare and all your words, and you are judged by Him, are you prepared? I may preach some of your funerals this week before it's over. You may attend mine. If you were to die right now, where would you go? Your body is going to be buried in the ground. Where would your soul be? Would it be in heaven with Christ, or would it be in hell, suffering under his torment and under his wrath? The Jews made a great outward showing of how much they loved Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David, they said. The true nature of their hearts was revealed a few days later when they cried out, "Crucify him." They had heard God's truth. They had had the gospel preached to them. Some of you in this room have had the gospel preached to you week in and week out all your life. You've heard it in classrooms. You've heard it from pulpits. You've heard it from your parents. You've heard it in your living room. You've heard it every which way. You've been given more light than most people who've ever lived on the face of the earth, and yet you're still living in your sins. You realize that if you die in your sins, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Because they were never given the light you've been given. There's a day of wrath coming, and you better sober up. Stop playing games with Jesus. Stop trifling with him and get serious. Weep over your sin. Mourn over your sin. Grieve over your sin. Because you've offended a holy God. Flee from the wrath that is to come. God's wrath is a motivation for you to flee to Christ, but I'm going to give you a better motivation. There's another one. And that leads me to my second application. Jesus Christ loves guilty sinners who are destitute of any righteousness of their own. Jesus loves guilty, rebellious sinners. Think about what happened when he saw Jerusalem. Jesus knew what was happening next. He knew within a matter of days, he's going to be betrayed by a friend. His other friends are going to deny they even knew him. He's going to be spat upon. He's going to be hit. He's going to be blindfolded and hit with a reed. And they're going to say, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" He's going to have his beard plucked out. He's going to be scourged with a cat of nine tails. He's going to be led in disgrace to a place where he's going to be crucified. Crucifixion is one of the most gory, horrible manners of execution you can imagine. Sometimes people stayed for days upon the cross. It took days for them to die. And while he's there suffering, exposed in his shame and his nakedness to the whole world, he's being mocked, ridiculed, blasphemed in every way possible. He knows that is what is in front of him. And yet, as he weeps uncontrollably, do you find him weeping for himself? No. No. We would understand if he was having a bit of a pity party. If anybody had a right to, he did. But that's not who he's weeping for. He's weeping for the people who are about to execute him. He's weeping for the people who've heard his gospel and haven't repented. And in fact, he's weeping in his humanity for people who he knew were never going to repent because their judgment was going to fall upon them in 70 AD. And he's moved with compassion and says, "If only you recognize the day." You say, "What's my point?" My point is this. The wrath of God should motivate you to flee to Christ, but let me tell you something. The love of Christ should draw you to him irresistibly. George Whitefield, the famous evangelist, was ejected from pulpits in England. So he said, "Well, fine, I'll go preach in the open air." And he preached to the multitudes, calling them to Christ. And there's an occasion in which he was preaching, and he was so affected by the state of the people in front of him who did not know Jesus, he began weeping uncontrollably. And as he wept, the people began to mock him. Because here's a grown man crying in public. And he looked at them and said, "You are heading for eternal damnation. If you won't cry for yourself, don't mock me if I cry for you." To which I am told some of the people began to weep. And their hearts began to turn to the Lord. Just a few weeks ago, my daughter Grace was at an event. And I took her to that event. And I was far enough away from home that it was better for me to stay out in that area than come back home and then go back and get her. So I had some time to myself. And so I went and got some supper and sat in my car and spent some time in the cabin of my truck just interceding before the Lord. And I was praying for many of you. Because something I've come to realize over the last few years is that by my estimate, at least 20% of the people who hear me preach the gospel every week don't yet know the Lord. And I began to weep for you. And I began to say your names before the Lord, of those that I know that don't know Christ yet. And I said, Lord, if your Spirit does not do the work, they're not going to find mercy. Because I can't save them. And they can't save themselves. And only your mercy can do this. Now you say, why am I telling you all this? Why am I telling you about George Whitefield weeping? And why am I telling you about me weeping? I'll tell you why. Because all the tears of a George Whitefield and all the tears of a stinking wretch like myself are nothing but a dung heap compared to the love that Jesus has for lost sinners like you. Jesus Christ desires to save sinners more than sinners desire to be saved. If you can believe it, Jesus Christ loves sinners more than sinners can even love themselves. Jesus Christ was sent to this world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He is able to save every one of you in this room. He's just as willing to save every one of you in this room as He is able. There's no one whose past is so dark, whose sins are so vile, that Jesus can't save them. And He stands, as it were, with His hands outstretched, saying, come to Me, and I will give you peace. Come to Me, and I'll give you rest. As our brother Jesse said in this pulpit just last week, there's never been a sinner who truly came to Jesus ever in the history of the world whom Jesus turned away, if they truly came to Him, repenting of their sin and believing on Christ. So what I'm saying to you is, let the terror of God, the fact of His coming judgment, terrify you. It should terrify you. If it doesn't, you haven't understood something. But at the same time, let the love of Christ draw you. Because He loves sinners and He delights in forgiving guilty, wretched, vile sinners just like you. He didn't come to save people who've got their lives all together. He came to save people who've made a train wreck of their lives. And if you're that kind of person, you're just the sort Jesus came to save. The third and final thing I would say before you is this. Well, I'm sorry, let me back up. I want to make an application from this second point to you who are in Christ. Because there's something we should take away as those who are already in Christ, as those looking at Jesus' compassion for sinners. Because as Jesus, the perfect Son of God, had compassion for sinners, how much more should you and I, who have obtained mercy that was undeserved from Him, also desire the salvation of sinners? And let me let J.C. Ryle make the application again. He says this, we know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. A lazy indifference about the spiritual state of others may doubtless save us much trouble. To care nothing about whether our neighbors are going to heaven or hell is no doubt the way of the world. But a man of the Spirit is very unlike David, who said, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. He's very unlike Paul, who said, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my brethren. Above all, it's very unlike Christ. If Christ felt tenderly about wicked people, the disciples of Christ ought to feel likewise. We should grieve for the lost who are around us. Which then does bring me to my third application. Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of every messianic expectation. Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey because it was foretold Jesus would come into Jerusalem on a donkey. And as you think about it, especially in Matthew's gospel, how often do you notice it? Over and over again, you find the recurring phrase, this happened in order that it might be fulfilled, which was said in the prophets. And I'll quote the prophets. This was fulfilled in that what was written in the Psalms might be done. This was done in order that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all the rest. Over and over and over again, every expectation that the Old Testament sets forth, we find fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, including His death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and His soon coming return. Michael Card has a lyric in one of his songs that says, the prophets dreamed and wondered what it would be like to see the Messiah. What will He look like? We've prophesied about Him, but we wish we could see Him. And he says, but then the promise, the fulfillment showed that their wildest dreams hadn't been wild enough. That the fulfillment was far greater even than the expectation. That it far exceeded all things. Remember in John 3 when Jesus said to Nicodemus that if anyone believes on Me, we will take up residence with him? Who's we? We is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You get Jesus, you get everything. You get the Father, you get the Son, you get the Spirit all living inside of you. Because Jesus shares the same essence with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus Christ is our all in all. Many people look for refuge to other things, other so-called messiahs, but they are like going to jars that are broken that can't hold water. In Christ, we find our all in all. We find everything we need because He is all sufficient. You know, you may not have a big bank account. You may struggle to make ends meet. But if you have Christ, you're the richest person in all the world. Because your inheritance is God Himself. And who could be richer than to have that? So bless God for a Messiah who fills every expectation and who satisfies the soul. We thank God that we have such a Savior as He is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for sending Your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank You for being obedient to the will of the Father and for dying in our place. We thank You for Your love for sinners. Would You draw sinners to Yourself this very day for Your glory and Your honor, and help us who know the Lord to never take for granted the rich treasure we have in Christ, and to be mindful of those who are around us each and every day who do not yet know You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.